All right, Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11, as if we've reached this last chunk, not just of Romans 11, but ultimately, and I'm pretty sure I said this 2 weeks ago, but this is the final chunk of the theological portion of this letter. Chapter 11 is that final chunk. And the way it concludes is kind of what, well, maybe you wouldn't. I don't know. I was going to say it's kind of what you'd expect, but, well, this is how it concludes. Let's read it. Verse 33. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable or untraceable are His judgments and His ways, plural, past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor, or who has first given to Him, and it shall be repaid to Him? For of Him, and through Him, and to Him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. And Lord, that is certainly true. And as we approach this time of our service, this time in Your Word, would You speak to our hearts? And I suppose, perhaps equally importantly, speak to our minds as we consider these things. You, Lord, who are worthy of all glory forever, we commit ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen. So this last little chunk is what is known, kind of the fancy, it's not even theological, but the fancy term is a doxology. And a doxology, and you'll find this scattered throughout the New Testament, in particular Paul's writings, but it's essentially exactly what this is here. It's a short hymn. It's kind of a quick outpouring of praise. And I love this so much because, again, this concludes the theological portion of the book of Romans in chapter 12. Like, really buckle up, because you're going to see in a few verses or a few words here at the beginning of the verses that start chapter 12, a great therefore, kind of based on all of that, here's how you need to live your life. But before he gets there, it's like he can't help himself, considering the greatness of salvation and then the great work of God for the Jewish people. Part of that work, of course, is yet to come. Paul just bursts forth into worship. And I don't want to make this like too sermony, but notice, if you would, like the four things that he mentions here, the four items in verse 33, which move Paul to bask in the glory of God. He speaks of the depth of the riches of God's what? Number one, wisdom. Secondly, of course, His knowledge. And then he says how unsearchable, or again, how untraceable are God's, this is number three, His judgments. And then fourthly, he says His ways, which are past essentially fully discovering. We can't fully discover all that He is. And the simple reality is this. Though creation itself declares the existence of God, and as the Bible tells us, the heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament shows His handiwork. Though, as we're told in Romans chapter 1, the reality of God is revealed, and His invisible attributes are clearly seen. Like, walk outside and spend 5 minutes just observing nature, and you're like, come on, how can you not believe in God? And though this is true, without divine revelation, both through Jesus and through the Scriptures, through the Bible, we'd really know next to nothing about His goodness and grace and mercy. You look at nature, and it's astounding in that something, someone had to create this, and it has to be a someone. It couldn't be a something. Someone had to create this. And yet, you look around and like, man, there's a lot of death. Was some old atheist scientist, I don't remember who it was, that said that creation is red in tooth and claw. Like, there's just death everywhere. So you look outside and think, this is amazing, but maybe you don't learn as much about God's grace and goodness, certainly not necessarily about His kindness. We know somewhat of His power. Certainly, oh my goodness, certainly His creativity is on full display all day, every day. It's as if God just gets a kick out of this. I mean, you do this just like I do this, and everyone around the planet does this. go back through the ages of art and the paintings upon paintings upon paintings of just this sunsets. And how many of us like, look at the sunset. And we never do this. I've seen beautiful sunsets. Like it, every time it happens, you're like, oh, wow. He's like, I'll give you another one. And I'm going to make it a little bit more pink in hue this time. And this one's going to be just bright orange with blue. And wow. He's like, yeah, I'm just throwing that out there for you. And so almost the infinite aspect of his creativity, again, on full display, but his love, his kindness, we need revelation for that. And these four things here, his wisdom, his knowledge, his judgments, his ways, which are past finding out, when clearly seen, again, Paul offers a heart of praise to his Savior. Now, of course, in the context of Romans, this would clearly be related to God's plan, as I mentioned a few moments ago, for his people Israel. And, of course, in context, it's also connected to the perfect balance of his call to man and man's responsibility to respond. And I know we've talked about this before, and I know it's not in my notes, so I was kind of back and forth on whether to share this. There's this whole concept, and it seems like a competing concept, of God's sovereignty and man's free will, and most people kind of get hung up on one side or the other, but they can't fathom. Well, how about if it's both? Well, it can't be both. But what if it is? And I know I've given you this assignment before, like if you take your bulletin and draw a circle and draw a triangle, like do those two things work together? No, they don't. But if you take that piece of paper and roll it up into a cone and then look at it from either side, it's both a circle and a triangle all at once. And what's the concept? When you add a dimension, everything expands, everything changes. And that allows for that, just the infinite. And again, the knowledge of this, the wisdom of this. And so many people kind of get pigeonholed and, well, my theology is this because that's what I believe. But what if God's greater than your theology? And what if he hasn't revealed quite everything there is to know? That's why we have what's known as faith. We see what we get to see and we believe the rest of us. And of course, what is given to us is enough. It's enough for salvation. And this is all beyond us, and yet it's visible. And his ways, as he tells us through the great prophet Isaiah, his ways are higher than our ways. His thoughts so much higher than our thoughts. And again, we don't get all of it, but we get enough that through, and this is important, we get enough of it that through faith, there's enough room to believe and to trust him. I don't fully grasp how that works, but he says it. Well, yeah, but you need what? More information? You need God to give you more details than what he's already provided? Well, tough. This is what he's given us. And it's enough. And it makes sense. And it still requires faith. It was so interesting, actually, the other night for our Foundations of the Faith class, as we were looking at a bit of an introduction to end times, and we saw in Revelation 19 that Jesus' second advent, that Jesus is called faithful and true. And his name is called, and if you're familiar with John chapter 1, this makes sense. He's called there in Revelation 19, the Word of God. And written, it says, on his robe and his thigh is the title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, as you might expect. But we're also told there in Revelation chapter 19 and verse 12, that he had a name written that no one knew except himself. What's that name? You don't get to know. Well, what's the point of a name if you don't get to know? Will we know then? I don't know. Did John know at that point? Like, no, because he would have said, me and the Lord, no. The rest of it, sorry, you don't get it. Like, maybe later he hasn't revealed it to John either. Like, what's that name? You don't get to know. Is it in Judges? Why do you ask my name since it's wonderful? It's interesting. How about when we get into heaven? Will we know then? Will we know there? Don't know. And we don't like that. Like, well, I want to know. Well, you might not get to know. Sorry. I'm not sorry. But without him telling us anything about himself, about his ways, about his judgments, about his plans, without the Word of God and without the Word of God, his plans, his thoughts, his wisdom, his gospel, we would be in the dark. But notice what Paul does next in verses 34 and 35. He does what he seems to love to do. And I love this about the great apostle. He quotes scripture to make his case. Verse 34, "For who has known the mind of the Lord?" Or I like this part, and I'm reading from the New King James. "Who has become his counselor?" I like that. He references Isaiah chapter 40, and it's a great chapter, and I'd encourage you to dig into this on your own. But this whole chapter points to the greatness of God, Isaiah 40. And in verse 35, he then points us to the Old Testament book of Job, where he asks this, "Or who has first given to him, and it should be repaid to him," as in, who do you think you are that you would imagine that God would owe you anything? And he quotes Job. Job, who went through the wringer in so many ways. It wasn't just physical, but it was like the, oh, I don't even know, the emotional part as all his buddies come along, you know, hey, Job, we're here to just give you our opinion. And like, it was, in a word, trash. Like, their opinion was just trash. It was absolute garbage. And he had to endure all of that. And the loss of so much of his family. And when all is said and done, the voice of the Almighty spoke and fairly besieged Job with questions. It was a lengthy response to Job, and a lengthy response to his presumptions, and the misguided quote-unquote wisdom, and the misguided quote-unquote knowledge of his buddies. Eesh. And I imagine if any of us were there to hear this as the Lord spoke to him out of the whirlwind, just this, the voice of God responding, and it wasn't pleasant. It was rough. I imagine that if I'm there to hear it, like him talking to Job, I'm kind of backpedaling a little bit. Especially his buddies that came along to offer their opinion and their counsel. I'm trying to find some reasons to excuse myself from the conversation. I just need to check the oil on my camel real quick here. I need to change the tires on my donkey, or I don't know. It's like, sorry, Job, I forgot. I need to recharge the batteries in my collection of scrolls, you know, something. But just the Lord just lays it on Job. But Paul's point here in quoting Isaiah, and quoting ultimately the Lord in speaking to Job, his point here is how inexhaustibly great God is. He's the all-knowing God. He's immutable, which is to say, he will not, he cannot change. And this constancy should move the meter of our confidence in him. He's the God of Adam, of Seth and Noah, of Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and Joseph. And he is the God still of David and David's best friend, Jonathan, of Hezekiah, Uzziah, of Daniel, of Nebuchadnezzar, of Peter, Paul, and Mary. And Peter, Paul, and Mary. And if you know, you know. Through the ages, he's El Olam. He is the everlasting God. And then there's everything else. I don't know if you know, or if you saw what happened this last week in Oakland, California. Not like a typical Oakland story, but the Oakland Athletics, the A's, right? They played their final game at the Oakland Coliseum. And they haven't been really good in a while, but so whatever. There's a whole other story to that. But after the game, one of the groundskeepers grabbed a shovel. I don't know if you saw this, but he went around and with this shovel started just grabbing some dirt, kind of, I don't know, from the infield or whatever, and people in the stands had water bottles, empty water bottles, or some other little containers, and he would just kind of shovel some dirt into their container for them. Because this is the last game at the Coliseum, and they want to remember this thing. And a guy was there, had a sign like, "I was here for the first game as a kid, and I'm here at the last game at the Oakland Coliseum as an adult. I've got some dirt from the field." And their grandchildren, what's in that? Pappy, what's in the bottle there? Dirt. I can see it's dirt. Why? The A's must have been really... No, they were not very good. But they were my team, you know. But the thing is this, Coliseums come and go. I mean, here we are in the United States of America almost pretending mentally that, yeah, the sports is going to be here forever. It's not. And teams will be forever. I have a team that was resurrected. The Cleveland Browns. became the Baltimore Ravens and then reborn again as the Cleveland Browns, and they were still bad, and Baltimore has won a couple of Super Bowls during that, whatever, but leaders, kingdoms, dynasties, that which seems like it will last forever. Oh, I don't know the United States of America itself. Let's definitely get it. Why do we think that? And then other things, houses, cars, families, friends, jobs, not even just jobs, but sometimes a career. This career is going to last, but sometimes they don't. And it's also very, in a word, fragile. And then there's the Lord God, the creator of heaven and earth. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become again his counselor, or who has first given to him and it should be repaid to him? And I love that there. Who knows his mind? Who's given him counsel? Or again, verse 35, has God given anything that God would somehow owe a person a single thing? But there in verse 34, who's given him counsel? But we make our attempts to do that, don't we? Like, well, no, I trust God with every good for you. And in our prayer life, maybe we're kind of sneaky, you know. They're often more like lists of what we'd like God to do and how we would like him to do it. And thank you very much. We would all like this done in a timely manner. And we understand this. And we understand this. God doesn't need us. And he most certainly does not need our advice nor our opinions. And we get this, right? And you get this, that God is not relying upon your wisdom or your knowledge. That, no, God Almighty does not need you to step in for a while, you know, so that he can get a quick break or something. Yeah, if you need me just to just help out for a little bit, he does not need your help. We don't need it either. Because you would do the same thing that I would do in running creation, it would be a disaster. And yet there's the perfection of how God does everything. God does not need you to hold down the proverbial fort for a few minutes. Even the double reality that, number one, we need sleep every day, and number two, he is the God, Psalm 121, who will neither slumber nor sleep. We need sleep every single day. He does not, ever. In other words, both of these double realities are double reminders that he is in control and that our input goes straight into the category of unnecessary. And maybe because he's the Lord and he's good, unnecessary, comma, but thank you. But he loves us anyhow. And Paul, in absolute awe of all of this, cannot help himself. He cannot help but to burst forth, not necessarily into song. You'll notice here in the text, he's quoting Isaiah, and again, he's quoting Job. You'll notice there's no musical notation here. But it's still praise. And Paul, recognizing the majesty of God, which produces in us a sense of marvel, of amazement, and this gives way to adoration. And getting a mere taste of his power, he can't help but to spring forth into praise. And we wonder at his ways, his impeccable wisdom, and we can't help but to worship. And yes, some of this is through song form. In a musical format, a rhythmic expression. Sometimes, yes, of course, when I think that God, his Son, not sparing, sent him to die, I scarce can take it in. That on that cross, my burden gladly bearing, he bled and died to take away my sin. Yeah, that's right. Thus sings my soul, my Savior God, to thee. And sometimes it is in song. And, quite frankly, Old Testament and New Testament, we're a singing people. I don't think it's by accident that the book of Psalms is by far the biggest book of the Bible. Far and away. The hymnal of the people of Israel. Inspired by the Holy Spirit. And we have it. I mean, it's kind of open up your Bible to the middle. You're probably going to land right in the book of Psalms. And we sing. But sometimes there are those personal doxologies. Sometimes it's that simple. And sometimes it's that simple and it's that spontaneous utterance. And I'll bet you have this. It's, oh God, thank you. God, thank you for being there. God, thank you for guiding me and providing for me and for providing for my family. And Lord, this seemed like a total disaster. And in so many ways it was a disaster, but you're still God. And sometimes we need to remind ourselves of who He is. And sometimes this doxology from within us is an expression of gratitude, of worship, and of praise for His power in a season of life that maybe has been difficult. Or maybe it's a season of life that's just been utterly blessed. God, thank you. I don't deserve any of this. You don't need me, but you do all this for me. God, you're so faithful, so trustworthy. God, you're so kind, so good, so merciful, so generous. Let me say it this way. Not every line of our praise needs either a key signature or a time signature. Sometimes it's just quoting the Scriptures, reminding ourselves of who He is. Oh, the depths of His riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are His judgments and His ways past finding out. And yes, I'm just reading it again. Verse 34, who has known the mind of the Lord, who's become His counselor? Or verse 35, who has first given to Him and shall be repaid to Him? As if God were saying to you, hey, can I borrow 50 bucks real quick? You know, He doesn't need 50 bucks. You know, He doesn't need your money. Like, you know, there's an offering box in the back. Great. We need to pay the bills. But guess what? God provides. Nearly 30 years ago, I was on an outreach in Austria. And a young Iranian girl gave her life to the Lord Jesus there in Austria. Which, of course, was a big deal. And, of course, was a dangerous decision for her. And, of course, at that point, guess what she needed? She needed a Bible. So we're living in Austria at the time, and I'll just tell you that Persian language Bibles weren't a dime a dozen, or I don't know, auf Deutsch, zehn Schilling für zwölf, but that's neither here nor there. So they weren't readily available. Rod Thompson was the pastor of the little Calvary Chapel there in Spital, and we asked him what to do about it. Like, we want to get her a Bible. What do you think? And then he seemed to remember something. And on Rod's bookshelf in his office was a Persian Bible. Rod had been a missionary in Hungary and Serbia prior to moving to Austria and pastoring that little church there. And somewhere in his missionary journeys, he had, you know, he's from California, and he had left a lot, of course, behind in America when he moved to Europe to serve. And he asked someone back home, somewhere along the lines of his missionary journeys, if someone in his family would send him this particular box of books from California to Europe. And they sent what he thought was the wrong box. Like, it arrived, he opened, like, oh man, I needed them to send that box, and I didn't send that box. And that wrong box of books, I was not expecting this, but it contained a Persian Bible that Rod had intended to give to someone in California. Someone had gotten saved and needed a Bible, and they went to, like, you know, the Bible Society or whatever, bought a Persian Bible, and that person just kind of stopped coming to their Bible study or whatever it was. And it just went into a particular box that Rod thought was the wrong box to be sent to Europe. And what am I going to do with a Persian Bible in Austria, he thought. So it went on a shelf. Fast forward to this outreach through this little church and this young Iranian convert, and you have to ask, who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has become His counselor? That's just one thing. And I'll bet we could spend the rest of the afternoon and then tomorrow must get a good night's sleep and let's come back and let's do it again and just share testimony after testimony. If everything was going to be a total disaster, or that's not how I saw it, or that's not what I wanted, that was not my plan, God. Not saying that I could do better than you, but why are you doing this? Like, we have these, oh, how do I say it? Softer blasphemies. I didn't say you did it wrong, but I wouldn't have done it that way. I'm not questioning you, but I'm questioning why you did what you did. Who's become his counselor? And sometimes what we think is the wrong box is exactly what he has in mind, and often it's for someone else. Sometimes we can't make sense of how God works, how God works in his sovereignty. Well, it's God's sovereignty. Yes, amen. Sometimes we can't make sense of that God would allow humans to respond and humans to have a choice. Well, it's man's free will. Yes, and amen, and equally so. And again, we don't have to make sense of all of this. We don't have to make sense of his ways and his thoughts, of his wisdom and of his knowledge and of his judgment. It's all greater than us. And let's just say it, we can't fully make sense of all of it. And because of that, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and the knowledge of God, it should cause us to praise him rather than to be bothered. I don't remember who said this, but I remember hearing this 30-some years ago. If your God is so small that you can fully understand him, he's not big enough to worship. God, I don't fully understand this, but you do. And how were the Jewish people just not eradicated? And yet they are still there, only further proving again and again that his plan stands through the ages. He's greater than any of it, and he's greater than any of us. For, verse 36, of him, through him, and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. Oh, it's of him. This plan of the gospel, it's of him, it's from him. And his plan for the Jewish people, it's of him, it's from him. We can take credit for none of it. Before he called us, and you have to say it, you weren't exactly yearning for him. And even if we were, even if we had some inkling in us that would say, oh, I need the Lord God, I need to come to Jesus. The reason you have that is because the Holy Spirit was working in your heart. But even if we had come up with some idea that matched his idea, yet it's of him, and notice what he says, it's through him. It's through him. Again, even if we could contemplate his ways, we have no power or capacity to put any of it into action. It's through him. As with the gospel, so too with his plan for the future of Israel. It's through him. As with his plan for Israel, and his plan for the future of Israel, so too with his creation itself. And we just kind of cavalierly read, let there be light, and there's light. Like, you try it. We're just not that, okay, he did that. You try it. It wasn't like, snap, and there it is. He speaks light and light. We have no power for any of this. And notice the context, notice the text. It is to him. As in, it's not for me, it's not to me. It's not to you. It's not for your glory or your praise or your prestige or the acknowledgement of how wonderful or how important you are. Oh, what would the world do without me? The world would be fine. We'd miss you, and the world would be fine. Paul would say elsewhere that it's all to the praise of the glory of his, of God's grace. It's for his good pleasure that we were created. It's of him. It's through him. To him. His good pleasure. In that, because of his great love with which he has loved us, he chooses to place his grace upon us. He chooses to bless us and He chooses to provide for us. Not to return payment. Like, I better bless these people because they're there on Sunday. They gave. Oh, they're praying. I owe them something. He chooses to be kind-hearted to us. Have you seen your own heart lately? Have you seen your own mind lately? He chooses to be kind to you. He chooses to be a loving, merciful Father, though all we like sheep have gone astray. Oh, it's of Him, it's through Him, it's to Him. It's all things to Him. To whom be glory forever. Amen. Paul can't help himself. Lord, and in so many ways, we come because we can't help ourselves. We know part of our worship is the recognition that we don't know You well enough. I don't, and I'm assuming most everybody here, we don't come to church because we're so fantastic. We come to church because we're saying, I'm lacking, actually. I'm fantastically lacking, and that's the issue. That's why I'm here. I come to be refueled, to be refed, to think and to consider and to learn and to grow and to be challenged and to be encouraged. And if I can be used by You to be a blessing to others, well, then I'm happy for that too. But it's not that. It's not ultimately that, because it's of You and it's through You and it's to You in all things, and it's to You be glory forever. And Lord, we don't understand so much of this, but we don't need to understand all of it. You've given us enough to understand. And You certainly do not need us, and You do not need us to be Your counselor. You don't need our opinion. We're Americans, and November is rapidly approaching. You've got it. You know what's happening. You know what will happen. You know the end from the beginning. It's all under Your control, and You don't need us. You use us, which is befuddling, quite frankly. And our shortcomings, You fix and repair and heal. And You use those too. It's all grace. It's all You. And You alone deserve the glory and the praise forever and ever and then some. And anything in our own hearts and minds that would imagine that I need or I deserve or I should be rewarded with some kind of praise, Lord, it's nonsense. Any praise that happens should come from You. And any good thing that we might do, any effective or efficient thing, even in service, even in ministry, our response should be, thank You. And thank You, God, that You would see fit to use us. And this is amazing because it's, Lord, in so many ways we could read these things and think about these things and consider these things and imagine that we're just nothing, that we are garbage, but that's not how You see us. You call us Your sons and Your daughters. You sent Jesus to die for us because You loved us that much. Then sings my soul, my Savior God, to Thee, how great Thou art. Beyond mere words, how great You are. Thank You, Lord, for Your greatness. Thank You for Your great plan and Your great wisdom and Your great knowledge and Your great ways and Your great judgment. Thank You that You never change and You can never change. Thank You for Your power in our lives, Your provision and protection in our lives. We need all of it. And I'm sure so much of it we don't even see. So much of what happens and how You've tended to us and nurtured us, so much of it I'm sure we'll get to heaven and say, I didn't know You did that too, but You did. So many ways that we took a right turn when maybe we should have taken a left, or maybe we normally would, but somehow we took that right turn and You were guiding us unbeknownst to us. And maybe disaster was averted because You steered us unbeknownst to us, in another direction. We need you and your counsel, your wisdom, your knowledge. Lord, I suppose the easiest way to say it is, it's not just that we need those things, we need you. Jesus, thank you that you gave yourself for us, that all of this and then some is ours because of your great grace. And Jesus, we give ourselves and all of this to you in your precious, beautiful, wonderful name. Amen. Let's all stand. Here's kind of the funny thing, especially for a service like today. It's a communion Sunday, so guess what I had for you for communion? Nothing new. Like, I read most of the 19th chapter of John's Gospel, that well-worn passage we're familiar with, that Jesus died for our sins. I have nothing new to contribute to that conversation. And even with this message today, here's the funny thing. I don't know if you even caught it, but I gave no specific application for you today. Why or why not? Because if and since this type of praise is from the heart, I can't tell you how you should personally have a heartfelt worship towards God. It doesn't work that way. The more you know Him, the more this automatically happens. In fact, it's really a fascinating conversation. I'll wrap it up here, I promise. But really, I will. The Greek word that's often translated into English, the word in our English Bibles, worship in the New Testament, the Greek word is proskuneo, and it literally means to kiss or to kiss towards. This word is like, it's a token of reverence, but it carries with it an intimate sense of relationship, to kiss towards. The word doesn't exclusively mean that. It's also something you do, you know, in the presence of a king or some other sovereign. It's the paying of homage. It's bowing before them. But this to kiss towards, proskuneo, let's say it this way, that's not something you do to a stranger. That's something you do with someone you know. All those years we lived in Hungary, it's customary that the old, I'm trying to think of the English word, the older ladies in the fellowship, you would give them a kiss on the cheek. Paul says, right, greet each other with a holy kiss. In our culture, we don't do that. But, you know, you meet them, you shake hands, and then once you know someone, you don't do that with strangers. Either way, I can't tell you to kiss, or I can't tell you to kiss towards, almost blowing a kiss to pay homage to the Lord. I can't tell you to do that. But when you get a view of how great He is, that should automatically happen. If your heart is in the right place, you can't help it. If your heart's not in the right place, you resist it. You refuse to pay homage. Where there's no depth of relationship, there's no room for a kiss. So maybe there is some application, and here it is. Get to know Jesus. Learn more about Him. In faith, approach Him and discover how great He is and just how greatly He loves you. From there, yeah, make room for a heart of worship. Application, maybe it's just this. Hey, church, be the church. Stick with the book. Get to know, it's not just get to know about the 23rd Psalm. Get to know the shepherd of the 23rd Psalm. It's that kind of thing. Get to know Jesus and find out what happens in your heart. Thanks for being here. God bless you. See you later.